Christ line number four. And tonight we're still on Abraham. You can see him on the chart. We haven't moved on from last week because this is a man who is one of the most significant men in the whole Bible, in the Christ line. He's a man that is recognized by Muslim, Jew and Christian alike and venerated as such. But he is a man who is the father of all who have faith. And tonight I want to talk a little bit more about things we see in Abraham's life. But we're not going to talk so much about faith tonight. That was our subject last week. But I want to talk to you about some other great biblical principle and truth which we see strongly evidenced in Abraham's life, and that is the word covenant. Now, last week I took some time defining faith for you, and that was one thing. But covenant, wow, people haven't a clue what covenant means. And so we're going to have to just spend a bit of time talking about covenant, because this is a very special thing. Covenant is something we don't talk about in the West. We don't talk about it today, certainly, as much as it was maybe talked about a couple of generations ago. So what we need to do tonight is to start by asking, what is a covenant? Now, the word used in the Old Testament for covenant, berith, it means a compact, a confederacy, a covenant, a league. Means all of these things. So it does mean covenant, that's what it means. But it is linked to another verb, which means to cut. Now, in examples of the use of the word covenant in the Old Testament, we do see that these two words always seem to occur together in the sentence. So that when you make a covenant, and so you read in your Bible, he made a covenant, the word is actually, he cut a covenant. And this use of phrase is not peculiar to the Bible. It's actually something that you find throughout the Middle East. All the different Middle Eastern languages use these two words together and speak of the cutting of a covenant. Now, one problem we have with the word covenant is that in the very few ways we hear it used today, it's watered down compared to the importance of it in the Bible. And that is that a covenant is not an agreement. A covenant is not a contract. We have those things, don't we? We have contracts, we have agreements. A covenant is none of those things. A covenant is something much more serious. The difference is really, I like this, a contract always has an end date or a period of time for which it's valid. A covenant is always a permanent agreement. Another difference is that a contract usually only involves one aspect of a person's life or... for example, you may undertake a contract to buy a property. And that has something to do with your financial life. It's got something to do with where you're going to live. But that's all the contract applies to. But a covenant covers a person's total being. So when you enter into a covenant, it's something that encompasses your life and yourself. A covenant is something very serious indeed. It's not just an agreement because it carries the death penalty for non-compliance. A covenant carries a death penalty for non-compliance. So it's a very serious thing. Now, why have a covenant? Why in the Bible don't we not read of contracts and agreements? Why have a covenant in the first place? Now, Abraham teaches us why you have a covenant. And we find this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. And Abraham is having a little one of his chats with God. And Abraham says this, "Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it?" Now, God has promised Abraham the land. And Abraham says, "Lord God, How can I know that I will possess it? And then the next thing that happens is God cuts a covenant with Abraham. Why have a covenant? It's because by a covenant, you can know the exact terms under which you will possess. You can know a precise and clear set of terms by which it is yours. And you can be certain of the outcome. So, what was this covenant that Abraham got from God? We find it in two chapters in Genesis. First one, Genesis 12, beginning at verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that is a phenomenal, phenomenal blessing. And it's the terms of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The working out of this covenant we find in Genesis chapter 15. And I'm going to read to you, I think, the whole thing. So this is Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Up to that point, we see the implementation of the faith of Abram that we talked about last week. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Then this is the question that Abraham raised in verse 8. O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. This, of course, is referring to the time they spent in Egypt, and it's an absolute word-for-word prophecy of what actually happened. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made, cut, a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates. Now, with this real example of the cutting of a covenant, we can start to understand what was taking place. In those days, when a covenant was made between two people, it was a typical act to take animals and hew them in half, and then walk between the pieces together. So two men who made a covenant, and maybe perhaps that some land would pass to them generation after generation, those two men would cut in half the animals, put the pieces on the floor with a walkway in between, and together they would walk through the pieces. And in walking through the pieces, they were saying, may what has happened to these pieces happen to me if I don't keep the terms of this covenant. So the cutting of a covenant was saying, this is what I agree to happen to me if I don't keep the covenant. Now, covenants have been something that have gone from ancient times onwards, and you see it in all types of society. Anywhere where there's been the development of tribes, really, and groups of people that have come together, you'll find it, for example, in the American Indians. I mean, one of the reasons I think that people don't understand covenant these days is we've gone off cowboy movies. Now, when I was a little lad, all the movies were about cowboys. And there was always this one cowboy who got friendly with the Indians. And they always took him into their teepee or their wigwam, and they used to cut their hands or their arms, and they would mingle the blood together. Sometimes they would squeeze drops of blood into a cup, and they would stir it up, and then they would each drink from the cup. But it was a typical thing. And in many parts of the world, in South America, in Africa, amongst tribal groupings, you will see people welcomed into covenant by the cutting and the shedding of blood. Now, what is so significant about this is that you will find that in every case, what you are actually doing is saying that if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, not only do I agree to my own death, but my family will put me to death. And that is what you see throughout covenant peoples in the world, is the agreement that you covenants are taken so seriously that it's not a question of if you don't keep the covenant, the other guy's family come after you, but if you don't keep the covenant, your own family deal with you, which is just how serious it's looked upon. So the covenant of, if you like, the ancient world, which we call anything over 50 years old the ancient world, don't we? That those covenants just, we don't see them anymore, but they were so serious. And this is how serious the covenant was to be. But what is really interesting about the covenant with Abraham is this. Only one person walked between the pieces. Abraham laid on the ground, and God himself walked between the pieces. It was God that made a covenant with Abraham, which he was not going to give up. Now, why is it that a covenant that God makes is so serious? Well, you see, the thing is this. As men and women, we all die eventually, but God doesn't. God does not die. And we read in the New Testament how God is not a man that he should lie. And the fact is this, that the covenant that God makes, he is eternally able to keep. And by saying that he makes a covenant that may it be to him, if he doesn't keep it, like these pieces of animal, God is saying something that he, the eternal one, he, the eternal one, if he were not to keep his covenant, he would expect to die. And we know it is impossible for God to die. God is eternal. So what God is saying, his oath, if you like, the covenant, the strength of it, is absolutely, without exception, powerful. What actually has Abraham's covenant got to do with us, though? It's all well and good. Abraham gets all this land. What's all he got to do with us? Well, firstly, it's got to do with us because it's a blood covenant, and we need to understand what a blood covenant is. And secondly, it's got to do with us because it teaches us that we have a legally binding covenant with God. Now, let me explain. Galatians 3, verse 6 says this. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, do you understand that that is an expression of the gospel? Is that not the good news? All nations will be blessed through you. So God could say to any man, I will bless you. But to Abraham, the special nature of the covenant was this: all nations will be blessed through you. This is a tremendous, tremendous deal, and it's an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to all men. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Note there, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, that's the result of the covenant, might come to us. Now, I've heard lots of people say, oh, yes, well, you know, the Jews are a blessed people, the nation of Israel is a blessed people, because they have a covenant with God through Abraham. But actually, what Paul's saying here is the Abrahamic covenant is ours. It's the church's covenant. Verse 15 says this: brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So what happened was that this covenant established with Abraham, which Abraham's seed sought to live in, that covenant with God, generation after generation, the fulfillment of that covenant was to take place in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. And indeed, the promise was to the seed of Abraham being Jesus. And therefore, when we become Jesus, it says, is the firstborn of many brethren, and when we also become adopted into that family of God, the covenant made to Abraham extends to the people of God, which is an absolutely marvelous truth. Galatians 4 carries on, and it says, it talks about two covenants, the covenant through Hagar and the covenant through Sarah. And then it says in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. If you had any doubt as to whether or not this applies to you, you are children of promise. The covenant given to Abraham is your covenant, because it comes to you through the Christ, who actually was the intended beneficiary of the covenant. So, Hebrews 6 verse 13 says a little bit more. It says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. There was no one else who could walk through those pieces who could make it happen. So God did. When God walked through those pieces, he was taking the onus of providing that covenant and maintaining it through the generations to all who would believe. He was taking that on himself. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary where Jesus, who went before us, has become a high priest forever. So Abraham's covenant has everything to do with the church, because actually the end of the story is it's our covenant. It's a covenant God makes with us. So when we read this covenant again, it starts to be very special. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All people on earth will be blessed through you. And it's a tremendous expression of the gospel as well, as we've already said. So, to help us understand this a bit more, what other examples of covenant are there? Well, the first example of covenant in the Bible is God's covenant made with Noah. In this covenant, God assured Noah that he would never flood the earth again, he would never wipe men out with water, and also that the recurrence of the seasons, which he'd started at that point, would continue. And so in Genesis 9:11, God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off. Notice the use of the word cut. Off by waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God cut the sky in half with a bow to establish a covenant. And you know, whenever you see a rainbow, you ought to be thinking far more than, oh, how pretty, or it's raining somewhere. But it ought to be, this is the covenant that God has made with us. And it's a powerful and a wonderful thing. The second covenant after Abraham is God made a covenant with the children of Israel at the time of Moses. In Exodus 34, there's the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And that covenant included the cutting of many lambs, of many goats, of many bulls, and the annual, the seasonal, the monthly, and the weekly, and the daily cutting of flesh, so that blood flowed. And that was indeed the covenant that God made with Moses. Then also God made a covenant with David. It says in 2 Samuel 7:11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when you read of that again in Jeremiah 33 verse 21, it's called the covenant that God made with David that he was not going to break, a covenant to have a descendant to reign on the throne forever. So those are biblical covenants that we can use as examples. A cutting takes place and an agreement is made, which is for the whole person or the whole seed, and it is for eternity, not just for 3 months or whatever. The other covenant that we see in the Bible, a covenant which if we try, we can actually see evidenced around us today, is the covenant of marriage. Now, Genesis 2:23, it says, the man said, talking of Eve, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, let's not try and make pretty language out of this. When we're talking about a man and woman being joined together and becoming one flesh, we are talking of sexual intercourse. We are talking of a physical union between man and woman. Now, we don't talk in our society today about marriage being a covenant, because you can't get out of a covenant. And people don't want to be part of something they can't get out of. People want a way out. All you've got to do is look at the pattern we have in society today, prenuptial agreements are common in America and becoming common over here. You see all the time people wanting the benefits of marriage without actually having to enter into marriage because they don't want to have the tie or the commitment. But the problem is, because we don't understand what marriage is, people actually get into covenant without realizing. So, if you've any doubt, incidentally, about marriage being a covenant, Proverbs 2 verse 17 calls marriage a covenant. A marriage service is not a covenant. A marriage service is a statement of the terms of the covenant. And so, things are said about people stopping together for better and for worse, for richer and for poorer. These are old vows, I know, but they're vows. And in sickness and in health and all these types of things. Till death us do part. Which, when you think of it in terms of a covenant, has a very different meaning to just, oh, well, we'll live together until one of us kicks our clogs, you know. It's not about that. It's about there is, if we break this, we can bring death upon ourselves. So, what's this got to do with cutting a covenant? And the answer to that is that sexual intercourse, the intimacy between a man and a woman, is the cutting of a covenant. That's where the cutting comes in. Now, I was absolutely amazed when my girls started secondary school that in their biology textbooks there was no mention of the word hymen. The hymen is that membrane that a woman has inside her genital parts which is broken on the first sexual intercourse. It's a membrane which is torn by sexual intercourse. And historically, when a man and woman went into the marriage bed, the sheet would be taken off the bed in the morning and shown to the relatives to prove that a bleeding had taken place, to prove that the hymen had been broken. That proved two things. A, that the woman, at least, was a virgin on a wedding night. Didn't prove anything about the man, of course, which is a sad thing. But there you go. And it proved that a covenant had been cut, which is actually the important point, that a covenant had been cut. Now, the hymen is a problem to evolutionists, and always has been. The difficulty is that if you manage to find anything in the books about a woman's hymen, you will see it referred to as a vestigial membrane. Vestigial meaning it's something left over from more primitive times and, you know, it serves no purpose today, like the appendix, right? And that's what people will say about it. Except the problem with that is that woman, you know, the female part of the most highly evolved species on Earth, we're told, is of course the only primate, and that's what they call us, to have this membrane. Chimpanzees don't have this membrane. Orangutans don't have this membrane. Gorillas don't have this membrane. In fact, mammals in general don't have this membrane. For by some bizarre reason, hyenas have it. And don't ask me to explain that. I can't explain that. And I also understand that species of whale have it. Except for the fact, when copulation between whales takes place, the hymen doesn't break. So it's therefore obviously not there for that purpose. But I was very interested to read this quote from Desmond Morris. Desmond Morris of the Naked Ape fame, that you've probably heard of, and not a man of God by any means. This is what he writes. Speaking of the hymen, he says, a feature that appears to be unique to our species is the retention of the hymen or maidenhead in the female. In lower mammals, it occurs only during development of the embryo. Its persistence in humans means that the first copulation in the life of the female will meet with some difficulty. By making the first copulation attempt difficult and even painful, the hymen ensures that it will not be indulged in lightly. Young males are inclined to have sex without making any long-term commitment. But if young females were to go so far without pair formation, that's P-A-I-R, nothing to do with fruit, without pair formation, they might very well find themselves pregnant and heading straight towards a parental situation with no partner to accompany them. By putting a partial brake on this trend in the female, the hymen demands that she shall have already developed a deep emotional involvement before taking the final step, an involvement strong enough to take the initial physical discomfort in its stride. I find that interesting because as a man who is not a man of God, a man who doesn't believe in God, a man who has taken a very anti-creationist, pro-evolutionist position, this man sees the hymen as having a virtue in steering us to long-term relationships rather than casual sex, which I have to say is a very different perspective than what you get from a lot of people. I was in a group of people once talking about this. I was the only Christian there, and the expression I got from the leader of the group was, "Hymen, huh, horrible thing, you need to get rid of that as soon as you can." And I said to him, "Why do you say that?" He says, "It just gets in the way." So I said, "What does it get in the way of?" He said, "Well, you should be able to just have sex whenever you want with whoever you want. And you don't want that thing, it just gets in the way. Girls should lose it as quickly as they can." So I said to him, "Well, isn't what you're saying is that you want to be able to have sex with whoever you want when you want?" And, of course, then he stormed off out of the room in a huff. But the truth is that the hymen is being written out of science textbooks because people don't even want girls to know it exists. Because they don't want anything they can't explain in an evolutionary sense, and they don't want anything that is an inhibition to living like an animal. It's an old corny saying, but it's actually got tremendous truth in it. People want to believe they descend from monkeys so they can live like animals. And just because you go to a zoo and you see one animal leap on top of another and just grunt away, it does not mean that is God's pattern for human relationship. And indeed it isn't. Because God's pattern is there in Genesis chapter 2 when it says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they will become one flesh." God intended it that one man would be with one woman forever, because the cutting of a covenant is final. Now, this is a very difficult teaching in our society, where so many people have been through a marriage and been through separation and divorce and very often remarriage. And people say, well, what's this mean then? You know, if you're saying that this covenant of marriage is final, what have I done? Or, you know, can I be forgiven? And people come out with all sorts of questions. And I understand that. It's a very difficult position to be in. And what we have to understand is this, is that there is one exclusion for the covenant of marriage, which Jesus gave. And that is, Jesus said that it's wrong to divorce, except for porneia. Now, that word porneia is translated in different versions of the Bible as different things. As adultery in the King James Version, as sexual immorality in the New International Version, and one or two other variations on the theme. The fact is, porneia is a wide-ranging Greek word for sexual immorality. And the point about why Jesus gave this get-out of marriage card that could be played is not because Jesus wanted us to have a way out of marriage, but because when porneia takes place in a marriage, the covenant has been broken. And he wanted us to understand that when a covenant is broken, the covenant is over. It's not a question of can you get out of that covenant? If in a partnership, in a marriage, if one person breaks that covenant, the covenant is broken. The challenge is where there is a desire to keep together and for a couple to stay together and work at that marriage. The covenant, the challenge is, can that covenant be re-established? And I have to say to you, people have very different ideas about marriage and divorce in the church. And some preachers will tell you one thing, other preachers will tell you another. It is my firm belief, based on my understanding of what Jesus said, is this, that when a man leaves his father and mother and becomes united to anyone, and they become one flesh and have sexual intercourse, a covenant is established, whether or not a marriage ceremony has taken place. In other words, people who are living together in a long-term arrangement, I believe they are in covenant personally. And personally, I would like to see those people recognise the value of that covenant before God and make some vows. But that commitment has taken place. And when the problem with casual sex in our society, which my wife puts it very well, she says, youngsters these days, they have sex like we have a cup of tea. And I reckon that relates very accurately the way things go on. But what we need to understand is that what happens is people make a covenant, and then the following night they break that covenant with somebody else, and they're trying to establish a new covenant. And no wonder people have so many problems in life, because they have entered into so many covenants and broken them, that there is nothing that stays established in their lives long enough to bring them stability and to give them an understanding of right relationship. So the reason that I know from my girls that other girls at school say, make fun of a girl if she claims to be a virgin. And even it becomes a reproach these days. You know, so-and-so's a virgin. All of that goes on. The reason that that goes on is that there is a desire to legitimise people's bad behaviour and their sin by ridiculing that which is good and God has given. And a woman has a hymen because it's a gift from God. It was a designed-in blessing to indicate the establishment of covenant with that first special person. And the reason why sex should not be entered into lightly is not to decrease your fun, but to increase it by giving sex its right place, which is between one man and one woman in covenant commitment to each other, where with God in the relationship, you actually have a marriage that means something and works. And that covenant commitment is cut, there is a shedding of blood, and there is something goes on there which you can depend on. Abraham said, how can I know that I will possess this? Well, when a man and a woman enter the marriage bed and there is a cutting and a shedding of blood, you can know. When there is no shedding of blood and when it's a casual thing and it's entered into lightly, how can you know? Because there is no guarantee that anything's ever kept, because both parties are used to breaking covenant all the time, which is, you know, you hear all these things now about these 18 to 30 holidays, don't you? And they go away and in 2 weeks they sleep with 40 partners. And you hear these things in the tabloid newspapers, which I'm sure, to be fair, are the extreme case. But certainly multiple partners on a holiday, I would have thought, is not the extreme. It's probably the norm, because that's what these holidays are about. But the fact is that God calls us, who understand and know what covenant is to keep covenant. And there is a tremendous onus upon us as people of God to value what God has given us and to make something of that covenant. It is not something you can go back on. It is not something that you can ditch lightly. Marriage is not something that is, well, let's try this and see if it works. Marriage is a commitment. It's a covenant. It's a cutting. And I believe in the cutting of covenant. I believe in marriage. I believe in sexual fidelity because that is what it's about. God has given us human sexuality not just so we can have a good time, although I want to be quite honest and open, I believe that God made it fun because he wanted to bless us. But he wanted it to be in the context of a renewing of a covenant. You cut the covenant and then you renew the covenant and you keep renewing the covenant and you keep renewing the covenant. And it says something about the relationship that God has with us himself so that we can understand as a family unit, as man and woman come together, we can understand that this is something that is a picture of what God wants with us. I firmly believe the reason we are sexual rather than asexual. You know what asexual is? You stand there and you wriggle about and all of a sudden another one of you pops out, you know, and you've never been near anybody else. But that's asexual. You know, that's mitosis, is it? Is that what it's called? Or when one cell splits into another. And it's not about that. God made us sexual so we could understand what it's like to be a father. Because he's our father. He wants us to understand what father is. He has a son. He wanted us to be sons. And, you know, I extend this to mother and daughter. He wanted us to know what it was like to have relationship so we could understand what he wants from us. Everything we have is there in marriage and in family life so we can learn about God. It's just a pattern he's given us. In fact, I would go so far as to say that when Jesus was born of a virgin, and of course he became the first man to be born and at that time cause his mother to lose her virginity, I would go so far as to say to you that even that was the cutting of a covenant where God was coming in to the mainstream of the makeup of humankind. Not coming in as a weird, spirity, ghosty thing, but coming in as a man and making a commitment to live his life out under the same conditions as we live and saying, I am establishing a covenant now, I will live this life and I will live as a man and I will die as a man. And I would suggest to you that was a covenant that God made through Mary. So, you could say that when people have casual sex, they make the wrong covenant. And I want to now just give you an example biblically of why you don't want to make the wrong covenant. Joshua 9, verse 3. Now, this is 18 verses. I'm just going to read you selected verses. This is at a time when Joshua has just led the children of Israel to phenomenal victory, and what you've got is a people around, on every nation around, terrified of the Israelites. And it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on the donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua and said, make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to them, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we know to make a covenant with you? But then they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said, who are you? Where did you come from? And they said to him, oh, from a very far country. And your servants have come far because, you know, look at Look at all our stuff. It's all old. It's dropping to pieces. Look at the bread. This bread was warm when we set off. And they go through this act. And then it says, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were their neighbours. Well, what would you do? You'd say, well, you've fooled me. I'm going to kill you anyway. No, you can't do that. A covenant was cut. A covenant was made. If I harm you, I've got to die. In fact, the rest of the guys will kill me if I harm you. It was so serious. So Israel had the albatross hung around their neck for generation after generation of the Gibeonites, who were a thorn in their side and a problem to them. And this was how bad the problem got. By David's day, 2 Samuel 21:1, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, David's predecessor in the kingship, Saul, had slaughtered the Gibeonites. Not all of them, but a lot of them. In breach of covenant, Saul was a covenant breaker. And so, judgment came upon Israel. Even though David did not realize what was happening, judgment came upon the nation because they had broken their covenant. So the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. David asked them, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah." So the king said, "I will give them to you." And David had to go through with that. He had to find 7 descendants of Saul. And when he'd found them, he had to surrender them to the Gibeonites and had to watch while the Gibeonites slew them and hung up their bodies. And there's a story there you can read how one of the relatives kept the carrion birds off the carcasses. And it's a horrendous picture. The truth is, the breaking of covenant brought death. And it didn't bring it instantly. It was a generation before it came. And how many men and women, a generation after they have been promiscuous and had all types of wrong covenants established in their lives, sit back and regret? How many times do people have problems in later life because of promiscuity when they were young? It's a very common situation. So making the wrong covenant can deprive you of part of your inheritance, leave you hungry, expose your life to enemy attack, and generally put extra pressure on you, can even bring death. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12, this is what Paul says. He said, "Food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Now, this section proves without doubt that sexual intercourse is a united brings you united in one flesh. It uses the example of a prostitute. Sexual intimacy doesn't have to be with someone you pay to cut covenant, but this is the covenant that we're talking about. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run like mad. Do what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife said, come here, Joseph, my husband's out, let's have an afternoon of delight. Joseph ran like mad. Flee from sexual immorality, and this is really a serious point here. All other sins a man or woman commits are outside his or her body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. There is a difference in sexual sin between this and any other form of sin. You know, it's true to say in some respects sin is sin. One lie is enough to keep you out of heaven. One murder is enough. It's sin. It's failure. But there is a difference about sexual sin, because when we sin sexually, we sin against our own body. And will our body forgive us? What are we building up in our body when we sin against our own body? So do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who's going to defile the temple? We shouldn't defile the temple. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your own body. And I have heard people say, it's my body. I will do with it as I like. Wrong. It is the Lord's body. We have no right to do with our body as we like. We have the choice to do that. We can, because God made us in his image. We have free will, but we do not have the right. Our body belongs to God. Therefore, honour God with your body. Right, so that's what covenant's about. How is this fulfilled in Jesus? Luke 22:19. It says this. Jesus, after supper, took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Interestingly enough, once again, a new covenant, but this time only one person walks through the pieces. Jesus. It's just the same. It's funny this, isn't it? God is prepared to put himself on the line for us, irrespective of whether or not we are prepared to put ourselves on the line for him. That's a good covenant. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the same event. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, said Jesus. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But he goes on to say, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. I would suggest to you that at the Lord's table, if we treat the Lord's table with contempt, we are in risk of being a covenant breaker. We are despising a covenant that Jesus has made with us. And we have to say, what is that covenant? Well, this is the covenant. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When we talk about faith, by faith we receive these truths in our lives. Our sins are forgiven by faith. Our bodies are healed through faith. But there is another force at work here other than faith, and that is covenant. You see, when I come to God knowing my failure and say, Father, I've failed again. Father, will you forgive me? I'm coming to one who has made a covenant with me. As many as call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen, I come to the Lord in the power of the covenant, not despising the covenant, not living a life that is breaking covenant with God. But when I come to God in renewing the covenant, then it's not that I can demand special treatment. It's that God has entered into a legally binding agreement with me that he will forgive my sin, that he will heal my body, that he will take away my anxiety and my fear, that he will remove my guilt and break the power of condemnation in my life. He will break the power of Satan in my life. This is not some airy-fairy thing. This is not just something we read in the Bible and it's all pretty words. This is a legally binding covenant that God has sealed in his own blood, the blood of Jesus on the cross. When I come to Jesus, I have a covenant with God. This covenant I have, God cannot break. There is no way he can break it. Because he has said this is covenants. The only people that can break this are us. When we make ourselves hard to God, when we resist God, when we disobey God, and we do this repeatedly and build up a callous on our own hearts, and then all of a sudden, the covenant's still there, but we have built such a wall between ourselves and God, the covenant can't even reach through the wall we have built. The blood is there to be applied to us. The blood is there to splash on us and deal with it all, except for the fact we have erected a shield between us and God, and the blood doesn't get through. We are the only people that can make the covenant ineffective. This covenant guarantees everything for us. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22 says. And our covenant with God is that which overcomes Satan in our lives. You say, well, if I could just overcome Satan in my life. Listen, this is Revelation 12, verse 10. It says, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. Now has come salvation. Has salvation come to you now? Has the power of God come in your life now? Well, the covenant has been established. Now has come salvation. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, that's the devil, has been hurled down. They overcame him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. What is the blood of the Lamb? It is the blood of the covenant. How was that blood shed? The Lamb was slaughtered ritually. The Lamb was cut that blood might flow, that a covenant might be established. Satan is always overcome in our lives by the blood of the covenant. I absolutely love some of these old hymns about the blood. Some of them, they're dirges. Some of them, they need rearranging. They could just do with a bit of a drum beat in the background. But they are great lyrics. There's power in the blood. There's a wonder-working power in the blood. I love it when Andre Crouch sings about this blood. About the blood. How the blood that from day to day, from year to year, has never lost its power. And I love it when Carmen sings about this blood. And I love all these songs about the blood, because the blood, we're not being gory when we talk about the blood. We're talking about a covenant that God's given us. This is how we live. This is how Abraham says, how will I know that I can possess it? I'll tell you why, it's the blood. When Abraham saw the blood flowing down the ground and he saw God himself in the midst of that covenant, Abraham knew. There was never going to be a doubt again, because God had put his entire eternal existence on the line. And not only did God talk about doing that for Abraham, but he actually did it in Jesus. Is it Charles Wesley wrote, 'Tis mercy all the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? How can you work your head around that? The immortal dies. Jesus actually died to cut the covenant. But Jesus had a covenant with the Father, and that is, I will not allow your body to see decay. Because of the covenant Jesus had with the Father, Jesus was able to establish a covenant with us. It's fabulous stuff, is this? Let me tell you something. You have a covenant with Jesus. I have a covenant with Jesus. We need to learn to live in that covenant. We need to apply that covenant to our lives. You can sit there and die. Or you can say, Lord, I've got a covenant with you. By his wounds I am healed. And by faith, you can activate that covenant in your life. And I'm telling you, it will work. The truth is that covenant and faith working together are the absolute most powerful force in the universe. Romans 3:25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, that's covenant, through faith in his blood. Faith, covenant, working together. Abraham had a covenant promise with God, so do we. We have Abraham's promise, and we've also got Jesus' new covenant. When we couple our faith with God's covenant, we have a double indemnity. You heard of double indemnity? Double indemnity. I've got covenant and I've got faith. The two of them together is a total cover that defines the way we live because it secures what we believe. Foolish man built his house on the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. The rock is this: build your life on covenant, and build it by covenant with faith. 1 Peter 2:24 restates the covenant. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You say, but I can't live to righteousness. I keep trying, I keep failing. Apply the covenant to your life by faith. You are the righteousness of God. So, final word on this. Let us not be in any doubt what God has done for us and will yet do. Instead, let us trust God in faith with a knowledge of the covenant that underpins and undergirds our faith. Amen.